experiencing Gethsemane. Oh, what a privilege is ours to be a part of Christianity, to know Jesus, to entertain the hope that He's coming again. It's good stuff. Let's stand and repeat after me, if you will. Take your Bibles. This is my Bible. I believe it to be the Word of the Living God. I covenant with Him that I will study it every day. I want God's will to be done in my life. I want to be led by the Holy Spirit. I want to be like Jesus. Loving Father, we come boldly before Your throne of grace this morning, expecting a double portion of the Holy Spirit. And I pray, Lord, what is said would be to Your honor and glory today. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Let me also, I should have acknowledged earlier, appreciate Robert and Bob Wickham for the work they did in trimming the trees and doing such a nice job outside. We really appreciate that. Robert is going to be leaving us, as his wife shared with you during the prayer session. He's going back to Canada for the next several months, where him and his two other brothers will be working together. We're going to miss Robert, but we're keeping the other half here. Gabriella is going to be staying with us, of course, and we're just going to make her feel so loved and a part of our family that maybe she will miss him, you know, just a little bit. But I know that they're going to be burning up the telephone lines now between there and Canada once he gets settled up there. We wish you traveling mercies and God's richest blessings. I want to share with you this morning what it must have been like for Jesus there in Gethsemane. And oftentimes when we read the scripture, I meditate on these words. And by God's grace, as the Holy Spirit, He kind of fills in the blanks and He gives us a picture. Now, what's written in Scripture is just words. And I would like to paint a word picture for you this morning that you would leave this place better appreciating what Jesus has done for us. It's Passover in Israel, and Jesus desires to eat the Passover with His disciples. You know the story. Thank you, Brother Don, for reading that long passage of Scripture this morning. We follow the experience in the upper room as it's finished. It's nighttime in Jerusalem. And now we follow Jesus and His disciples as they left that upper room. They're going down to the Garden of Gethsemane. We have no trouble following them because the Passover moon shone bright in a cloudless sky that night. And as they slipped along the street from shadow to shadow, it was quite easy to follow them. The priests, they had spies watching for Jesus. And of course there was the paparazzi of that day, the rabble rousers in Israel. They too were watching for Him. Maybe they were hoping that they would see one of the miracles that He was going to, or that He might perform. But as they slipped out the eastern gate that night, we heard them bid goodnight to the gatekeeper, and we watched him walk quietly down the western slope toward the Kidron Brook below. It's not a deep valley. The Kidron Valley is probably, in fact, if you come out Eastern Gate, you go down in the valley up the other side to the Mount of Olives and over into Bethany, it's just barely about 3 miles. It's not a long distance. And the Kidron Valley is probably, it's probably 350, 400 feet, you know, down the slope to the brook, and then you go up the other side to the Mount of Olives. Now the brook Kidron is just a little brook. It's not something huge. It's probably 4 or 5 feet wide. It is Passover time, and they tell me during the Passover they would slaughter some 150,000 animals a day. And from the temple platform, there was pipes that went out, and this blood ran out into the brook Kidron. Historians tell us that the blood ran from Jerusalem all the way to the Dead Sea. The brook was red, and it left a large area on the northeast corner of the Dead Sea red with blood. So the disciples, Jesus and the disciples, they come down to the brook Kidron, and there was no bridge, and not wanting to soil their garments, they step from stone to stone to get to the other side. We watch them now as he begins his ascent toward the Mount of Olives. Jesus and his disciples move along in the moonlight, and they come to a stone wall. It's probably a third, not quite a third of the way up the Mount of Olives. And Jesus stops there. Even at night, he has a lesson to teach the disciples. He sees that there is a vine that had come loose from the trestle, and it was growing along the top of the wall. And he picks up that vine, and he begins to teach them. He says, "I am the true vine, and you are the branches. And if the branches are connected to the vine, they will bear fruit. But if it is not connected, it will bear no fruit at all." When Jesus finished the lesson, he laid the vine back down on the wall. And then he continues just a little further to a fork in the path going up the Mount of Olives. If Jesus would have went on to the top of the Mount of Olives and just be on the other side, he would have found safety with his friends and there in Bethany, Mary and Martha and Lazarus. But the path to the left went into the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus becomes strangely silent now. He has often visited this place for meditation and prayer, but never was his heart so full of sorrow as it is upon this night. He lingers there as if he is trying to make a decision. Where am I going to spend the night? The disciples, you see, they're not aware of what Jesus knows is going to take place, although he tried to tell them. But for some reason or other, they had the same idea that Judas had, that somehow he was going to work a miracle. He wasn't going to allow himself to be put to death. He's going to work a miracle, and he's going to sit on the throne over Israel. Jesus also understood that if he went on over the Mount of Olives into Bethany, that the temple priests and the scribes and the Pharisees would not have found him that night. So he just lingers there as he makes that decision, about as if he's having a struggle with making that decision. And then he decides. He turns left into the garden, knowing that the temple priest and the leaders would come. If you were standing in the shadows where no one could see, you would have heard Jesus sigh. It's almost a breath of resignation. Father, Father, where are you? The Desire of Ages, page 685, says, "But now he seemed to be shut out from the light of God's sustaining presence. Now he was numbered with the transgressors, the guilt of fallen humanity he must bear. Upon him who knew no sin must be laid the iniquity of us all. So dreadful does sin appear to him, so great is the weight of guilt which he must bear, that he is tempted to fear he will be shut out forever from his Father's love. Feeling how terrible is the wrath of God against transgression, he exclaims, 'My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death.'" And as he begins to walk along the path into the garden, he moves slowly now. The energy, the spring, that bounce that was always in his step, it has disappeared. Never before had the disciples seen him so utterly sad and silent. He seems to go reluctantly into the garden. It's as if every step is with some labored effort. He groans aloud as if under a heavy burden, and the disciples have to support him, or he'll fall. As they look at him, they see an expression on his face that they've never seen before. When they come into the garden, he asks the disciples to stay here and watch and pray. But to Peter, James, and John, he says, "Come." You see, these were the three disciples that were with him in his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. Now they would see him in his deepest humiliation. "Tarry ye here," he said, "and watch with me." Jesus went a little further distance from them, not so far that they could not see and hear him. And he falls prostrate upon the ground and he begins to pray. You know, the artists, they paint pictures of Jesus kneeling by a rock, and you know, his hair is just flowing shoulder length, and the beams of moonlight is coming down through the branches of the trees that are up on him. And he's so serene as he looks there in the picture. But folks, the Desire of Ages paints a whole different picture. He falls prostrate upon the ground. It's as if he has walked literally into the presence of Satan. We have a history of martyrs who have died through the centuries for Jesus. And they had gone to their death with songs and prayer of praise on their lips as the fires licked up around them or the lions tore them from limb to limb. But we don't see Jesus going to his death that way. We see Jesus reluctantly going into the garden. We see him dragging his feet. He's hesitating. He's lingering outside, not wanting to go in. Let me ask you a question. Is our Lord less of a man than those who died for him later on? Why do these martyrs go so willingly and Jesus so reluctantly? The answer is this. As the martyrs go to their graves and are burned at the stake or eaten by the lions, they know that after that they will awake to experience eternal life. At least death will seem like an instant to them, even though 1,000 years could possibly pass by. You see, death is nothing but a fleeting moment of nothingness. They know they will see Jesus at the resurrection. And sometimes I think the martyrs could hardly wait for the lions and the fire to do its work. But church, Jesus is not going to that kind of death. Jesus is now paying the second death. He is now paying the price for sin of all mankind. The price for sin is not a temporary sleep. The temporary sleep all of us could experience here this morning. But we have the hope of the resurrection. But Jesus is experiencing that second death. He is dying. He is our substitute for my crime and your crime, my guilt and your guilt, for the guilt of the crimes of the whole world. And in order to do so, Jesus must now experience the mental agony that the wicked will experience at the end of the millennium. You see, at the end of the millennium, the 1,000 years have now been passed, and Jesus is carrying on our part in the judgment. And on this earth, during the 1,000 years, Satan has been roaming. He deceives himself into thinking that somehow he can rewrite Scripture and he will get a second chance. He thinks that he can come up with some way that God is going to have the honor, the decision that he has made, and he will be saved. But folks, that's not what Scripture says. Yes. We've been with Jesus now 1,000 years. Have you ever wondered why 1,000 years? Why so long? Why does Jesus wait so long in order to bring an end to sin in the universe and finally cleanse it? The answer is this. You and I are in heaven with Jesus. We are walking on them golden streets. We have fellowship with Him. We have fellowship with one another by the tree of life, by the river of life. Or maybe it's some afternoon where we're just sitting in that mansion that Jesus had prepared for us. And then you think about an acquaintance you knew while you were on earth. And for 600 years, you have looked around heaven. You hadn't thought about this particular person before, but you begin to think, I haven't seen him, and 600 years has passed by. I wonder what happened to him. And the next day, you go down to the throne room. You have an audience with Jesus, and he takes you into that judgment seat. And there are the books. Jesus walks over, and in my imagination I can see him open up the books of life, and he goes down name after name. And then he comes to it. And it makes a reference to the book of remembrance. He closes the book of life. He moves to the other side of the desk, and he opens the book of remembrance. He goes down. Ah, there it is. Your friend, his sin has never been blotted out. I too love your friend with all my heart, and I sent his guardian angels. I sent the Holy Spirit. I had evangelistic meetings in his town. He was given handbills. He was given every opportunity to come to know Jesus, but he chose not to accept me as his Savior. I'm sorry. He didn't make it. Folks, everyone must be satisfied. Every decision that was made by Jesus was just. Therefore, he gives us 1,000 years to make sure that all the saints are satisfied. All this before one person is put to death. See, there can't be any seeds of doubt. Because if that little seed of doubt was left to grow for 1,000 years, it would continue to grow and blossom into a major event. But sin is not going to rise up the second time. Amen? Therefore, not one person can go to their final death until everyone in the universe is satisfied. The judgment. The judgment has three phases. There's the investigative judgment, and that part of the judgment is going on right now. The investigative judgment deals with the separating of the sheep from the goats, the wheat from the tares, the saved and the lost. This is for the benefit of the unfallen world, so that they can see that every judgment that God has made is right. Then there's the second phase of the judgment. This is the judgment that goes on during the 1,000 years. This will be for the benefit of the saints, that they can see that every decision that has been made has been right. And the third phase of the judgment, that's at the end of the 1,000 years, and this phase of the judgment is for the benefit of the wicked. They will be resurrected, you know. There's going to be two resurrections. John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29 speaks about those two resurrections. There's one at the beginning of the millennium, and there's one that's going to take place at the end of the millennium. Every intelligent mind in the universe must decide that the cases that have been decided by the Father and the Son was just and true. This is the whole issue of the great controversy. You see, Satan had declared that God was unjust. He says God made laws that could not be kept. And when the laws are broken, he says God becomes vindictive and he punishes people. He makes them sick. He tortures them. He takes their life away. And God must refute every lie that the devil has placed in the minds of individuals. That's why there are three judgments. And finally, at the end of the 1,000 years, everyone is satisfied that God is right because the record is plain and clear. Can you imagine? Jesus and us descends to this earth in the New Jerusalem. Now, as the New Jerusalem touches down, there is excitement inside because the second resurrection is going to take place. Everyone who has ever been born is going to be alive again. Everybody is going to be alive at the same time on this earth. Can you imagine seeing people come forth from their graves, some old and decrepit, some young, some middle-aged? You know what I mean. Can you imagine what it's going to be like to be called forth in that second resurrection and see Jesus walking on the top of the wall with men and women that 14 to 16 feet tall? They see the New Jerusalem only to realize they have been resurrected in the wrong resurrection. How horrible that must be. Can you imagine standing there with Jesus watching this second resurrection take place? Oh, folks, with sanctified imagination, you meditate upon these things and let the Holy Spirit guide you through what's happening. I can see the Satan and the fallen angels gathering all the wicked together, making them ready for the battle, that great battle. You can read about it in Revelation 20, verses 7 through 9. We won't take the time this morning. And now in panoramic view. Oh, folks, this is good stuff. Listen to me. In panoramic view, Jesus begins now with His creation. And every eye is focused on this scene. In panoramic view, He begins with His creation. And He moves forward now to the Garden of Eden. And everyone sees it. They see Eve come to the tree in the midst of the garden, and with sanctified imagination, I can see the saints on the wall. It is so real, and they cry out, "Eve, don't do it! Don't do it, Eve!" In panoramic view, in technicolor, or whatever to call it today, it's not technicolor anymore. They say, "Eve, give that fruit to Adam, and he knew better. Adam was not deliberately deceived, but he reaches out and he takes that fruit. In panoramic view, I can see them driven from their Eden home. In panoramic view, where every eye can see, I can see Adam, all that bloody lamb close to his breast, and he weeps because of sin. Folks, in panoramic view, I can see Noah building his ark. He's laboring. He's preaching for the people to come. Oh, we're standing on the wall, and in panoramic view, I can see Moses come to the edge of the Red Sea. He says to the people, "See the power of the Lord." And in my imagination, I can see these waters rushing back. Can't you see it? Folks, listen. Our hearts will thrill when in panoramic view we see Mary and Joseph come to that little stable and they witness the birth of Jesus. And then we watch Him. We watch Jesus as He takes that cross and He climbs the hill of Calvary. Maybe at that point, the saints in the city, the saints standing on the wall around the city, maybe they turned their eyes. They have been overcome emotionally. They can't stand it anymore. But the wicked are forced to watch it. And this controversy, you see, is played out before our very eyes. But then there's something else that is going on. There is a side view. There's a mini view that is playing where your life is played out in the controversy. Every wicked person, as they see what's happening in panoramic view, as a side view, they can see their life being played out. Folks, the Scripture says, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Every individual will see when the Holy Spirit had worked with him or her and how he had accepted or rejected the molding of his character. The wicked will see that they chose to push the Holy Spirit away from their lives. Every wicked person will come to the knowledge that he or she was lost because they chose to be lost. They had made the decision. They will come to realize that they have exchanged eternity for a few fleeting moments of sinful pleasure when compared with eternal life. Oh, what a God we serve. Every wicked person will bow the knee before God and proclaim, "Just and righteous are your ways, O Lord God Almighty." They will understand why they are standing at the bottom of the wall instead of standing at the top. They will understand what they had to do to be inside. But now it's too late. And folks, I would like to submit to you this morning, it is not the fire that causes them great anguish. It is being separated by the second death, never to see their loved ones again, never to see God again. Folks, that's hell for them. Maybe at this point, we who are standing on the wall, maybe we will be overcome emotionally and weep. Revelation 20, verse 14 says, "And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. Now I want to take you back to Gethsemane. While Jesus prays in the Garden of Gethsemane, he realizes now, this is from The Desire of Ages, page 685. He realizes now, when Jesus prays in the Garden of Gethsemane, he realizes that now because of sin, he is shut out from the Father. Now He was numbered with the transgressors. The guilt of fallen humanity he must bear. Upon him who knew no sin must be laid the iniquity of us all. So dreadful does sin appear, so great is the weight of guilt which he must bear, that he is tempted to fear it will shut him out forever from his father's love. Feeling how terrible is the wrath of God against transgression, he exclaims, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. You see, Jesus, there in the Garden of Gethsemane, he is mentally experiencing the agonies of what it must be like standing there at the bottom of the wall, knowing what heaven is like, knowing that he is never going to see his Father again. For the first time in his 33 years, Jesus feels as if he is alone. Jesus is facing that decision that he is not going to die for us just till Sunday morning. He is facing the decision that he is going to experience the second death, never to be resurrected, eternally separated from his heavenly Father because of sin. And Satan comes in that garden with all the forces of evil. He and his evil angels can push upon him. Maybe Satan tells him that because he is becoming a surety for the sinful world, the separation will be eternal. In his agony, Jesus clings to the ground as to prevent himself from being drawn further from the Father. And from his pale lips we hear the bitter cry, "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Yet even now, he adds, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." Well, some of you are going to say, "Pastor Al, Jesus told his disciples he was going to be resurrected on Sunday morning." And you can say, remember the Pharisees came to him and told him, Jesus told them, tear down this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up again. Pastor, Jesus also said, as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a whale, so must the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. You see, Jesus knew, you're going to tell me, Jesus knew he was going to be resurrected again. And that is true. He knew that when he was connected with the Father. When probation closes, we will agonize too. But now, he goes into the garden. He must do this thing alone for us without any comfort from the Father. Why? Because those who will be dying at the end of the millennium will not be comforted by the Heavenly Father. He must go through that same mental excruciating experience so that he can be our vicarious Savior. He must be our substitute, and he also must experience the second death. He must take our place as sinners down there at the bottom of the wall. Do you understand what I'm saying to you? This is good stuff. Mark 15:34 reads, "And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" His Father had forsaken him. It was the only way that Jesus could be our substitute and pay the eternal price for our sins. Desire of Ages, page 756. Suddenly the gloom lifted from the cross, and in clear trumpet-like tones it seemed to resound throughout creation. Jesus cried, "It is finished. Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." A light encircles the cross, and the face of the Savior shone with glory like the sun. He then bowed his head upon his breast and died. Listen, folks. If someone were to come to me this morning and say, "Pastor Al, will you die for your congregation or some individual in your congregation?" Do you know what? I believe I could do that. Listen to me. I believe that I could do that if you assure me that I'm going to be resurrected again on Monday morning. Because, you see, I'm going to die tonight anyway. I'm going to put my head on the pillow and I'm going to go to sleep. It's the same thing, isn't it? That's what we teach people. But instead of waking up tomorrow morning, I'm going to wake up on Monday morning. But you come to me and you say, "Pastor, if you die today and you have no hope of a resurrection, you will never see your congregation again. You will never see your wife again. You will never see your boys or your grandchildren or your friends again." Folks, that's a whole different question. You're asking me to do something that is entirely different. A temporary sleep until Monday morning is not the price for sin. If a temporary death for sin would pay the price for sin, we would not need a Savior. We wouldn't need Jesus. The price for sin is going to your death without hope for tomorrow. And this is what Jesus did when He died on the cross. Right, church, listen to me. Jesus was willing never to go to heaven again, never to see His Father again, never to have fellowship with the angels again, never to sit on His throne and speak worlds into existence or have fellowship with His creation. Jesus was willing to give all this up that we might enjoy it. What a God we serve. Amen? But you say, "Pastor, Jesus was resurrected on Sunday morning." Yes, but that was after the fact. He was raised because He was pure, because He never sinned. But as He is dying, making the sacrifice, He does not know. Satan, with his fierce temptations, wrung the heart of Jesus. The Savior could not see through the portals of the tomb. Hope did not present to Him His coming forth from the grave, a conqueror, or tell Him of His Father's acceptance and sacrifice. He feared that sin was so offensive to God that separation was to be eternal. Desire of Ages, page 753. Can you imagine the loss that Jesus must have felt not having His Father with Him? Mm-mm-mm. My brothers and sisters, Gethsemane was not a pretty place for Jesus that night. It was hell. When He paused at that fork in the road, Bethany looked pretty good to Him. Who would walk into an experience like this? No one except Jesus. Don't you love Him? What about the Heavenly Father? Can't close today without telling you about the Heavenly Father. There's silence in heaven. The cross is shrouded in darkness, and God the Father waits Sabbath night. He waits Sabbath. He waits Saturday night, and He can almost stand it no more. Sunday morning comes and He dispatches Gabriel. He says, go get my son. Go, Gabriel. My folks, listen, this keeps you on the edge of your seat. There's nothing at the movies or on the television so exciting as this. With my imagination, I can see Gabriel now. He speeds out through Orion's Gate. Lord. He passes Pluto and Uranus and Neptune. He passes Saturn with his rings. He brushes past Venus and Mercury and Mars, and he touches down on planet Earth. And it's like an earthquake takes place. The soldiers are blinded by his brightness, and God calls Jesus, or Gabriel calls Jesus to come forth. It's such a command that multitudes who have been held captive in the grave, they come forth. The earthquake at his death, the Tsar of Ages says, had burst open the graves, and when he arose, they came forth with him. Jesus is the first fruits of the dead. Those who came forth from the grave at Christ's resurrection were raised to everlasting life. They ascended to him as trophies of his victory over death and the grave. Songs of triumph. Can you imagine what's happening in heaven now? Songs of triumph mingle with the music from angel harps till heaven seems to overflow with joy and praise, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth on the throne and unto the Lamb forever. Revelation 5:13. Folks, what Jesus went through in the garden, we will never have to go through because Jesus did it for us. Amen? Yes. The Holy Spirit will be withdrawn from the world at the time of probation. Withdrawn from the world. The world. But never from the saints. Never will we have to go it alone. All of us will have heaven. Heavenly help beside us, giving us strength. Oh, this is good stuff. The promises in Scripture, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. We are His chosen ones. He lives with us. Jesus said, Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world, in Matthew 28:20. The question is, do you love Jesus? Do you? Folks, it's not the sermon preached. It's the life that is lived that's going to make the difference. Jesus says, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. May God bless us as we celebrate this Easter season with Christians from around the world. We celebrate it with the hope that one day there's going to be one fold and one shepherd. And we have this magnificent part to play in preparing a people for Jesus to come. Let's get on with the work, shall we? Amen. Let's close.